Will you turn with me this morning again to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. And we shall begin to read in verse 10 through verse 12. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we'll stop there, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we've come to the preaching of Your Word. We desire above all that You would give us ears to hear, that You would quieten our minds and hearts, that they might be receptive to the work of the Spirit of God, who is mighty and who is powerful, who can change us and transform us. We desire, Father, that we might know these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be precious to us, and that we might listen to Him and hear what He says, and then do what He says. So we bless You and we thank You for these things and ask them all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, if I remind you that these are the Beatitudes that we have been considering together, one thing I should point out to you is that in any sermon, every sermon, there is usually an introduction. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes form for us the introduction to this long three-chapter sermon that we have in our Bibles. It's important to understand this because the Beatitudes really lay the foundation, don't they, for everything that we will learn and read about in the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. We have come thus far, worked our way through all of them to this point, to the last of the Beatitudes in verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, I think these verses should be taken together. Some people look at verse 10 and verse 11, and because you have two blesseds, they divide the Beatitudes and make two Beatitudes or give two Beatitudes. But I really think what we have here is just one single Beatitude from a different perspective or a different angle. So we take them together. I believe they belong together. We shouldn't separate them. What is it that binds verses 10, 11, and 12 together but simply the persecution or the suffering of the people of God for Jesus? That's what holds these verses together, that those who belong to Jesus Christ are called to a life of suffering, sometimes to a life of intense persecution. And every Christian knows something a little bit about suffering for Jesus. If we are faithful, if we stand up for Christ, we shall soon discover that their world is against us. If we do not stand up for Jesus, then we shall discover that the world has no problems with us, is not troubled by us, and will just go along with us. But the moment you take a stand as a Christian for who you believe you are in Christ Jesus, you shall discover that there is a reaction from the world. And Jesus right here just simply says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," and obviously persecuted for being believers in the Lord Jesus. So now when we look at these verses, will you notice just on the surface that verse 10 would appear to be a general statement. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a general statement. But if you look at verse 11, it becomes a little bit more particular, a little bit more intense or specific. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all manner or all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So on the one hand, we have a broad general statement about persecution and those who are persecuted. And on the other hand, we have a very intense, a very specific directive by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put those together, you have the beatitude of our Lord Jesus Christ about blessed are those who suffer persecution. So we might say what we have with regard to the one beatitude in verses 10 and 11 is simply two parts. The general part and the more particular, the more specific part. And we take them together. The subject of verses 10, 11, 12 is suffering, is persecution. There are all kinds of suffering, aren't there? There are those who suffer illness. There are those who suffer from disease. There are those who have a variety of trials that afflict them in their life, various tribulations that might be self-induced, that might be brought on by their own troubles or issues in life. There's all manner of suffering, all kinds of suffering. What we are talking about specifically here, as Jesus says, is persecution. And persecution directed at ourselves because of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we are concerned and care for those who suffer illnesses or other kinds of diseases and issues like that as believers who stand firm in the trial of their physical sufferings. Yes, we are concerned for them. But here Jesus is primarily directing those who are persecuted at having some connection directly to Him as making a stand for Him. It is a subject then of intensity, of intense suffering, of intense persecution. It's not something we like. It's not something we say, well, we enjoy this kind of thing, but it is, as far as Jesus is concerned, so important enough that He pronounces a blessing on anyone who suffers in this way. I don't know of anybody who really enjoys suffering other than those who intentionally want to hurt themselves, have a desire to destroy themselves. There are people like that, and we grieve for people like that. But this passage is really about your life in Christ and what it means to be a disciple. Have we not now come to the intense portion of the Beatitudes? Jesus has been bringing us along, hasn't He, from blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Same thing, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So it begins with the kingdom of God. It ends with the kingdom of God. And yet, in between all of that, there is this growth, this movement along from being poor in spirit, from being mourners because we are sinful, being meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, being the pure in heart, being those who are peacemakers. And now, notice the transition from verse 9 to verse 10. In verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for Jesus or for righteousness' sake. So the very verse prior to verse 10, where it talks about peacemakers, and now the transition suddenly to persecution. And so we have these variety of conditions, characters, that the Lord Jesus has been giving to us. Christians suffer for one reason only, for the name, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of lack of faith. Well, what's wrong with you? Don't you believe? And then they get persecuted for that. No, it's not what we mean. We mean we are persecuted for the sake of Jesus and only for the sake of Jesus. Suffer because Jesus has called us to this life. In fact, if we are not willing to pick up the cross, our cross, every day, daily, and come follow me, Jesus says, you are not my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. So the call to discipleship is a call of intensity, a call of pain, a call of difficulty, a call to suffer hardship for Jesus. The greatest example we have of this is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who suffered for us, who suffered the most intense of sufferings that anyone could suffer, namely the imputation of our sins upon Himself. Let alone the physical sufferings of the cross, but the spiritual sufferings of bearing the wrath of God for us, the condemnation of God. So we look at suffering for Jesus as a privilege, don't we? In fact, Jesus says, blessed are those. So there is a privilege portion connected to the suffering. What a great privilege it is then to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Peter says, we read it this morning, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him or her not be ashamed, but rather let them glory in that name. The name of Christian, the name of Christ. So let us not be ashamed that we suffer, but let us rejoice, let us glory in the fact that we are believers. It's quite clear that Jesus considered those who suffer then like this in a very high esteemed manner. In fact, you notice in verse 10, they possess the kingdom. They possess the kingdom. In verse 12, their reward is great in heaven. So when Jesus considers or pronounces these blessings, these beatitudes upon his disciples, that my disciples are like this. This is what they're like. There, he says to them, they possess the kingdom and their reward is so great. So I want to ask the question, what accounts for the difference between verse 10 and verse 11? What accounts for the difference? Because notice the text. In verse 10, blessed are those. In verse 11, blessed are you. You see the change? Blessed are those, which Jesus has been using all the way through, from verses 3 through verse 9. Blessed are those. But in verse 11, he changes to blessed are you. We could say, verse 10 then is broad and general. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Stated like verses 3 through 9. But in verse 11, he narrows it down, doesn't he? Becomes very, very specific. Blessed are you when these things happen to you. I think one of the reasons we have the change in verse 11 is simply because of how real this persecution is. That it's not something airy-fairy. It's not something light and weak and is to be dismissed, but this is something real. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where discipleship is on the line. You can go through all the others and you might say, well, yes, I can do that. Yes, I can do that. But when it comes to persecution, when it comes to suffering in this manner, then it might be a very different story. So Jesus changes from the general and the broad, blessed are those, to the much more specific and intense, blessed are you. And every other beatitude from verses 3 through 9 is simply a demonstration of the character of every disciple. This is what every Christian is like. There are no exceptions. It's not like you can say, well, I like blessed are those who hunger and thirst, but I actually don't like blessed are those who are persecuted. You can't pick and choose the beatitudes. All of the Beatitudes define a Christian, define a disciple, define a believer. There are no exceptions. We do not pick and choose. Jesus just simply categorizes all of the Beatitudes in this word, blessed. That every single one of them is a state of blessing. Blessed are those. And here you'll notice that in verses 3 through 9, the discipleship's demonstration or action is outward. But in verse 10 and 11, the action is towards himself. He is now being persecuted. So up to this point, everything has been given. Everything is given outwards. Everything is for others. Everything is to show the world, to show Christ that this is what I am like. This is a disciple. But now suddenly Jesus switches from the outward direction to that which comes at you. A very real thing if you stand up for Jesus Christ. So here persecution is coming directly at the disciple. In other words, the disciple is now on the receiving end of hostility. The disciple is now receiving this hatred aimed at Jesus Christ. I want to draw your attention to four points in verses 10 through 12. The first is, number one, the reason for persecution. The reason for persecution. Number two, the response to persecution. The response. Number three, the reward for being persecuted. The reward from persecution. And number four, the representatives of persecution. So, the reason, the response, the reward, the representative. So, let's begin with the reason. Look at verse 10 and 11. There are two reasons. Why is a disciple persecuted? What reasons are there? Verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." There's the first reason. Righteousness' sake. Second, look at verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, for my sake." So notice now the two reasons are, first of all, for righteousness' sake, and then we could say second reason, for Jesus' sake. So righteousness' sake and Jesus' sake. So as far as verse 10 is concerned, it's concerned with practice, righteousness. As far as verse 11 is concerned, it's concerned with a person, Jesus, for his sake. And these two reasons are not to be separated, but they are held together. In fact, they belong together. If we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, surely we are being persecuted for Jesus' sake. And if we are persecuted for Jesus' sake, surely it's because of righteousness' sake. So these two reasons go together. We're not talking about a righteousness that exists in some people's minds. I'm a good guy. I'm a nice person. I look after my family. I work hard. I love my children. Whatever standard that is excellent that you can think of, that's not the righteousness that Jesus talks about in any statement when he makes righteousness. In fact, the righteousness that he disparages is that righteousness which you perform, like the Pharisees might, which is a self-righteousness, a will righteousness, a works righteousness. Now, that's not the righteousness that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about a level of morality that we have achieved. There are many Christians who think that because they are moral, therefore they are righteous. It's not what Jesus means. And it's not about a code of ethics, of conduct. You know, I hold to this high level of honor, this code of ethics. I have this real sense of justice or whatever it is. Jesus is not talking about, though those things are good things. Those are good things. But those things populate hell. And people who are like that, hell is full of them. Because they think it's a self-righteousness. Jesus is not talking about that. All of those things, a sense of morality, a code of conduct or ethics or whatever it is, all of those things without connection to the Lord Jesus Christ are nothing. They're nothing. They avail nothing in the day of death, and they avail nothing in the day of judgment. God forbid you should be on your deathbed and say, "I've been a good person." God forbid that you should ever think like that or say that. Rather, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me, a sinner, by your grace. Thank you for saving me, because I deserve wrath, and mercy and grace has been poured out upon me." The Bible tells us very clearly in Isaiah chapter 64 that all of our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Uncleanness in the sight of God. So notice then in verse 10 that the righteousness for righteousness' sake surely stands bound together, married together with verse 11, on my account. And therefore, if we are persecuted in verse 10 for righteousness' sake, it means you are simply being like Jesus Christ. That's what it means. If you are righteous, being persecuted for righteousness' sake, you've made a stand for something or other, you are being like Jesus. That's what it means. Suffering for the likeness of Christ, suffering by being identified with Christ. Now, isn't this really the test? Will you say something when confronted about, are you a Christian or not? Yes, I am a believer. That's what we should say. And those kinds of confrontations or discussions or conversations can happen in a variety of ways, in a variety of settings. At work, for example. Will you take a stand for Jesus and His name when confronted with that opportunity? That's what Jesus is talking about right here in these Beatitudes. Will you open your mouth for me, for my sake? Will you say something for me? Jesus is saying. Because a disciple does that. A disciple says something about that. Now, nobody, not every one of us finds that easy to do, right? Let's be honest. Some of us are very fearful of that, very afraid, and others are right up front, you know, no problem. But we have to bear in mind that the disciple is someone who stands for Jesus. And we must not lose sight of that. So suffering because of likeness to Jesus or identity with Jesus. This, by the way, has been the persecution of all the saints of all the ages, even in the Old Testament. Standing for God. So it is for Jesus' sake, it is for righteousness' sake that we are persecuted, that a disciple, that a believer suffers or is persecuted. Back in Genesis, very first book of the Bible, opening chapters, you read about Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel, you remember, because God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, and for Cain he had no regard. Because Cain came with his own ideas about worshiping God, but Abel came with the directives of God. This is how you worship God. So Abel came like that. Cain did not. John tells us in his epistle twice that Cain killed Abel because his deeds were righteous. Righteous. He killed him because he was a righteous man. Killed his brother. And so Abel died because his life conformed to God and to the standard of God, the righteousness of God. I mean, think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel. Why were they persecuted? Why were they hounded? Because of righteousness. Because of God's standard, because of God's righteousness. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that if you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Notice the condition. If you live a godly life. Because if you're not living a godly life, you're really not thinking about being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. You're taken up with all kinds of stuff, with yourself and so on. So no, if we wish to be like Jesus Christ, then we shall be godly in our lives, and we will be persecuted. What does it mean to be persecuted? The word means to be pursued. It means to be hounded after. It means to be hemmed in. No escape. When you're persecuted, you're like backed up into a corner and there's just one result, you're suffering. What will you do? Jesus talks about, you do this, you endure this for my sake, for righteousness' sake. Notice verse 11 doesn't just stop with persecution. Blessed are those, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What does it mean to revile someone? It means to reproach them unjustifiably, to just slander them, which is to speak lies or to speak falsely about someone else on their life, to assault their character. All because of Jesus. I love the response of the disciples right in Acts chapter 5. When they were beaten for Jesus' sake. When they were beaten before the Jewish leaders and that, the Bible says they counted themselves worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. They rejoiced. They went out of there rejoicing because they were counted worthy. They were counted in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ had been. That's why Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for evil or from evil, doing evil. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, 1 Peter 4, you are blessed. You are blessed. So there's the reason, right? It's quite simple. Twofold, righteousness' sake, verse 10. And on my account, in verse 11. How do you respond to that? Well, I don't really like this persecution stuff. I'd rather it didn't happen today. Please, Lord. Just give me another day where I can just make it through without persecution. How do you respond to persecution? Look at verse 12. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. And by the way, those two words, rejoice and be glad, are commands. They're imperatives. They're not options. They're not like, well, you know, you could rejoice or whatever. No, rejoice and be glad, Jesus says. 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Romans 5:3, we rejoice in suffering because it produces endurance. And endurance goes on to produce other things. All begins with suffering and rejoicing in suffering. Notice that Jesus is telling us in verse 12 how to respond to times of persecution. When you're reviled, when you're slandered, when someone says something about you that's not true, when you are actually perhaps physically assaulted, whatever it is, Jesus says there are only two responses to that. Number one, rejoice. Rejoice, which is just the general standard word for having joy. And then he goes deeper than just rejoice because he says, be glad. And it's a specific word which takes it up a notch, goes up a level. The King James, I says, be exceeding glad. That's that exaltation, to exult in something, to go to the next level of rejoicing. That's what Jesus is saying here. He has a general statement about rejoicing, and he has a specific word to demonstrate another level of being absolutely thrilled to be like him, to be like Jesus. I speak for myself when I say and sense that in the Christian church we really don't know much about this. You might have had a few vibes at work, but people know you're a Christian. They tolerate you, put up with you. But have you been driven into the corner for Jesus' sake? Hounded for Jesus' sake? Assaulted for Jesus' sake, perhaps? You see, the Western world is, you can't do that to me. You can't touch me. I have my rights, you know. I have my Christian rights. God forbid you ever say that. The only rights you have are Jesus' rights. The rights of the King. To be like Him. To be exactly like Him. Not partially like Him, but exactly like Him. To suffer as He did, if necessary. But we ask ourselves the question, right? When Jesus says, okay, here's the response, rejoice and be glad. Who actually rejoices or responds in that way? Who rejoices like that when they are persecuted or suffer? In one sense, it's completely unnatural, isn't it? Just suffer. We would recoil from it. We would back away from it. How can we do what Jesus says here when he says, rejoice and be glad? Let me give you a twofold answer. One's negative, one's positive. But before I do that, behavior, any behavior, doesn't matter who it is, all behavior is generated or accelerated by one thing, motivation. You do what you do because something drives you, impels you, compels you to do that. You go to work tomorrow because something compels you, impels you to go to work. You will do this because of this. Motivation, whatever it might be. So, what do I get out of it, right? That's motivation. What's in it for me? If I am confronted about behavioral change, it's like, well, what do I get out of it if I do change? Right? And there are many reasons, many motivating reasons for whatever somebody might do something. But here in the text, I want you to notice something. First of all, in the negative sense, behind your rejoicing, behind your being glad, verse 12, is persecution. That is in the negative sense what lies behind your rejoicing and being glad. But if that was the only motivation there was, I don't want the persecution. If that's all there is, I'm not sure I want that. But you see, for according to Jesus, that's not the only motivation in the text. Notice secondly, in the positive sense, it doesn't have anything to do with what's behind me, the suffering, or the persecution. It's got nothing to do with that, but it's got everything to do with what's in front of me. And isn't that really the idea behind behavioral change or motivation? What's in front of me? What lies before me that drives me to want that, to pursue that reward, whatever it might be? So what's in front of me? That is the third thing. Notice verses 10 and 12, the reward. The reward. If my response is happiness, right? Rejoice and be glad, then my reward is of heaven. It's heavenly. And by the way, there are two aspects to this. You notice how many times there are two things? There are two aspects to the reward. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Here's the reward, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. So my current possession, right now, as a Christian, is the kingdom. Right now, I possess the kingdom. What does that mean? It means all the privileges, all the benefits, all the enjoyments, all the joys of the rule and reign of Jesus are mine. Are you not rejoicing in your salvation? It was not you who accomplished it. It was Jesus who accomplished salvation on the cross. You receive the benefits. We rejoice in our redemption. We rejoice in our justification. We rejoice in these things. They are the privileges of redemption, the benefits of redemption, all because of Jesus. They're mine because I belong to Jesus. I belong to His kingdom. I belong to Him. My present reward, which is a motivation in and of itself, is I am Christ's. I belong to the kingdom. I belong to Him. And persecution is the proof that I belong. Persecution is the proof that I belong. Paul says this, you know, remarkable passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17 and 18. For these light, momentary afflictions, he says, are producing or preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Now just notice what he says. In this life, afflictions are light and momentary. That's what he says. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us something. What is it preparing for us? An eternal weight of glory. So if you were to write on a piece of paper, comparison, T line, line down the middle, light, momentary afflictions on this side, an eternal weight of glory. You would say to yourself, I want the eternal weight of glory. How do I get the eternal weight of glory? By, through the other side, the light momentary afflictions. In other words, no weight of glory without light momentary afflictions for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. So afflictions, and really it doesn't matter what kind. Suffering from a disease, your response to it. Handling trials and tribulations every day, your response to it. Facing literal reviling and slandering for Jesus' sake, your response to it. Whatever those sufferings or afflictions are, they are all preparing us for glory, which is beyond comparison. Beyond comparison. And if, Paul says in that same passage, if your body is destroyed, you have a building from God. You have a house that is not built with hands. You have a dwelling eternal in the heavens because of light momentary afflictions. So when you are tempted to avoid persecution or refrain from responding to persecution, know that they are but light momentary afflictions that do some work. They prepare you for glory that is to come, for all that God has for you. His building, His kingdom, His rule, His reign, which we taste now and experience now. I think that's Paul's motivation. That's how he puts up with all of what he put up with, all of his beatings and stonings and spending nights in the deep by shipwreck, whatever it was, for the sake of Jesus. He tells the Philippians, doesn't he, in chapter 1, that it has been granted to us for Jesus' sake, that we should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for Jesus' sake. Think about that. It has been granted to you, beloved brother and sister, and to me, not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer with the Lord Jesus or for the Lord Jesus. I think that's why Paul, when he gets to chapter 3 in Philippians, says, I press on, upward, for the prize that is up there. I am pressing on, he says. I am not worried about what's behind me, which will drag me down, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing onward, pressing forward for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's doing. That's his motivation, that prize. And because that's the prize, he adapts his life to achieving and attaining the prize. So the afflictions are light and momentary compared to what he's going to get. It's the same for us. It's the same for us. That's why he tells the Corinthians in that same passage, I am persecuted, but not forsaken. Don't you love that? I mean, it's just a few words. I am persecuted, but not forsaken. Not forsaken by Jesus, because I'm just like him when I'm persecuted. And when we are reviled, he says, same passage, we bless. And when persecuted, we endure. We endure it. So I look at the reward. So, wow, kingdom of heaven, and my reward is great in heaven. So this reward is a great reward. It's a glorious reward. It's a heavenly reward. It makes you think of heaven, things heavenly. That's the kingdom. It's heavenly. But you know, Jesus says, you're not alone. I want you to know that you are not the only ones in this great persecution or suffering. There are others, he says. So look at verse 12. Here are the representatives. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in great company. You're in the company of the prophets. You're like the prophets. James 5:10 says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. If you want to see what suffering's like, if you want to see what patience in the face of adversity is like, study the prophets. See how they bore up, how they handled life and persecution. Jesus says, look, if you're like me, for my sake, for righteousness' sake, if you are persecuted for that, your reward is great. But guess what? You're in good company, just like the prophets. And of course, just like Jesus, just like Christ. So if happiness is my response, rejoice and be glad, and heavenly things are my reward, yours is the kingdom of heaven, and great is the reward that we have in heaven, then look at verse 12. What is this about? For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is an honor to be like the prophets, isn't it? It's an honor to be like the prophets. What an honor, what a privilege to be considered like the prophets of the Old Testament. It's Matthew Henry who said that the followers, the disciples of Jesus, cannot expect better treatment in their world or in the world than their master did or his prophets. What do you expect from the world? You should expect exactly the same as the prophets got and exactly the same as Jesus got, because we stand for righteousness. So the Lord Jesus Christ puts us in wonderful company, privileged company, to be considered like the prophets. I mean, that's incredible. Think of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus says anybody who experiences what he's talking about here is in the company of the prophets. Oh, what a great thing that is. What an encouragement that is. What a motivation that is, right? Now, you know, many of us, if not most of us, will never experience martyrdom. We'll never experience that. Now, things may change. But I think generally, for many years in the West, this has not been our experience. Yes, we will suffer persecution. We will suffer that. The prophets did. They were ostracized. They were reviled. They were spoken against. They were attacked. They were rejected. They were hated, right? That was the life of a prophet. Imagine getting up in the morning. I've got to go back out there and face the world. And it's hostile. And it's against me. Every word I say, they want to kill me. That's the life of the prophet. Jesus said, you will be hated by all. For my name's sake. Not by some. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And know this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now you're in Jesus' company. Not just the prophets, but the company of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, who could say of himself, who was hated without a cause. Without a cause. Ask yourself this question. Since this is about disciples, right? Beatitudes. What does it mean, really, to be a disciple of Jesus? To take the list from verse 3, poor in spirit, and go all the way to verse 12, these who are persecuted. What does it mean, then, to be a disciple? It means you have Christ in your heart, and you bear the shoulder on your cross, on your shoulders the cross, every day. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me. To put it another way, unless you are willing to walk the way of death like me, you cannot be my disciple. So when you get up in the morning and you say your prayers and you read your Bible and your devotion, tack on. Perhaps this is the day of death. I'm willing, Lord, to take my cross. And today may be the day of actual death. Let me stand then where I am in my work, in my marriage, in my home, in my family, wherever it is. Let me stand for you and be reviled and hated and ostracized if that's what you have for me. Because my reward is great. Because you've promised it. And I'll be just like the prophets and I'll be just like you. What a privilege you have for me, Lord. But you see, somehow we don't pray that. I got a sore knee. I do have a sore knee, by the way. You should pray for it. This is our mentality, dear brothers and sisters, on the physical level. What we eat, what we drink, that's what drives us. That's what motivates us. Jesus says, that's not it. That's not it. I give you all things to richly enjoy. Just enjoy them for my glory. What he does want to know is your soul. Is it totally committed to me? To be a disciple is to be radical, isn't it? Really, when you think about it. It's to be different. This is what Jesus is asking. Be like me, isn't that? That's what he's saying. Be like me. Be different. Be holy. Be godlike. Be godly. Be righteous. Be mine. Be mine. Right? Bible tells us that Moses chose to suffer affliction with God's people than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Right? He chose suffering. He chose suffering. Tertullian says, the church father, that early Christians took more comfort in their sufferings than from their deliverances. Whew. I mean, how happy we are when we get out. How happy we are when we're safe. Tertullian says, no, they rejoiced in them much more than they did when they got out of them. Doesn't the Bible tell us that Stephen was stoned to death? And they laid the cloaks and the garments at that young man, that self-righteous young Jewish man, Pharisee of the Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus, there. Yes, kill him. They stoned him to death and he died. That man, Saul of Tarsus, had absolutely no idea that life would be radically altered for him with a confrontation by Jesus Christ, so that he becomes the mighty Paul Apostle, Paul the Apostle, who himself will lay down his own life. And wasn't it the words of Jesus to Ananias, "Go to that man, because I want to show that man how much he must suffer for my name." Now think about it. I'd say, "Ananias, stay away. You know, life's course mapped out. Suffer for my name. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer." You didn't know that being a Christian was a life called to suffering. You thought it was a life called to peace and joy and happiness and everything's great and everything's glorious. And yes, that's one aspect of it. But this is what Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are like this, who suffer for me, who are persecuted for me." Do you know that James, the brother of John, right, in the book of Acts, was executed, was killed? Tradition has it that Matthew, who gave us this gospel, went to Ethiopia and they pinned him down and then cut off his head for Jesus' sake. Simon Peter, tradition has it, "Crucify me upside down because I'm not like Jesus. I'm not worthy to be crucified like he was." The Apostle Paul, beheaded by Nero. And under Nero, of course, Christians were sewn into animal skins, right? And then put there in the circus, and wild beasts, dogs and lions attacked them and ripped them to shreds. Or he would bind Christians and put them on a pole in his garden and set them alight to give light to the party. What do we know? What do you know when you say, "I'm a Christian"? What do I know? Nothing like that. Nothing like that. If that were to come, would I go? Right? Like Polycarp went, who was asked on the way to recant. And what does he say? 86 years have I served my master, and he has not failed me once. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? They burned him at the stake. And it said that the flames engulfed him, but it would appear that they didn't get him. And so a soldier pierced him with a sword and blood flew out of his body and extinguished the flames. It's like they had to start it up again. And they burnt him to death for refusing to be like the world, but to just be like Jesus. Or what about John Huss? Burned at the stake, singing hymns to God as they burned him so loud that they could hear him. And they took him down from that stake when his body had been burned, and they ground his body to pieces and they scattered his ashes in the River Rhine to extinguish the memory of John Huss. Ah, just 100 or so years later, God raised up a Luther. And here you are. Here you are. And did we not sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," from Luther? Huh? Just like the prophets. Take William Tyndale. Burned, strangled at the stake. Burnt to pieces. And here you are with a Bible in your hands because he translated it into English. Ah. Every day, somewhere in this world, someone for the name and for the sake of Jesus is dying. Somewhere, someone. And we want freedom. It's what we're all about. Not this freedom, but an earthly freedom. That's what we talk about in our discussions. It's what we are riveted with in the television. Who's going to be the president? This is what occupies us. This kind of stuff. It occupies us, whether you like it or not. It's thrust down our throats. Jesus says, "Will you be like me?" You see, are we preparing ourselves for what may come? Because it appears that you need to be ready for such things, right? So if someone is suffering every day in the world, they're in good company. They're in the company of Jesus, and they're in the company of the prophets who were mocked and stoned and killed. And Jesus even says, I sent you prophets. Speaking of the Old Testament, I sent them to you. And you killed them. You killed them. Do you remember Smyrna, the church in the book of Revelation? One of the good churches along with Philadelphia. There's no word of condemnation to Smyrna. In chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, I said to myself, okay, how is Jesus able to give them the crown of life? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Okay, how are you able to do that, Jesus? Because back in chapter 1, Jesus said this, verse 17 and 18. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I am the living one. I am the first and the last. That's Jesus. So when Jesus says that, I died, I live, I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful unto death. What does Jesus say when you suffer, when I suffer? What does Jesus say when you are reviled and when you are slandered? I'll tell you what he says. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Your reward, Jesus says, is great in heaven. What a blessing, right? So, what do we need? I need encouragement. Don't you? Let us encourage one another to go on to the end, right? But you know what? I need strength. Because I'm weak. And I want to be stronger. So that when I'm confronted by these kinds of situations, the Lord is my strength. Right? Not my own strength, but I need the strength of God. And so do you. What about this one? This is so big, right? Pray for one another. Pray for each other. Pray, pray, pray. So here's the Lord Jesus then. He looks at his disciples who are there before him as he is teaching them, as he opens his mouth on the sermon, on the mount, to give them and to start this incredible sermon that is life-changing. He says, let me begin by telling you what you're like. This is what you're like. You are poor in spirit. You have nothing. You have nothing. In fact, you have sin. That's why you mourn for it. And it produces in you this mourning condition, a meekness. Because you know what has been done in you and how you have been sinful. And out of this meekness comes this passion, this hunger, this thirst for the righteousness of God. So that now I can be merciful to other people. And not only merciful to them, but I want to be pure in heart, right? And I want to be a peacemaker. And then Jesus says, to cap it all off, you'll be just like me. Blessed are you when you are persecuted, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. What a standard for a Christian, right? What a standard for a disciple. That's what we must aim for. You should memorize verses 3 through 12. It's helpful, right? It's helpful not just to describe the conditions and the character, but the rewards. Listen to the rewards. Verse 3, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, you shall be comforted. Verse 5, you shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, you shall be satisfied. Verse 7, you shall receive mercy. Verse 8, you shall see God. Verse 9, you shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, yours is the kingdom of heaven, and great is your reward in heaven. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, preached so long ago, so beautiful, so powerful. May they be true of us. Help us to think deeply about what it means to be a Christian. It's not something light or to be taken lightly. It involves life and death. It involves taking up the cross and following Christ. Give each of us this morning a desire, a hunger, a thirst, a passion to be like Jesus Christ. Change us, Father. Motivate us what lies in front of us, this great reward and this rule of Christ over all, even ourselves, even now. What privileges you have blessed us with, we thank you for these things, Father. Thank you for your beloved Son who came to this world, who offered himself in our place as our substitute, and you poured out your wrath that we deserved. He bore the wrath in our place. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for our Lord and our Savior. May we be like him. Change us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.